I'm going to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. And the event in our passage concerns a very commonly known account of the coming of the Magi to visit and worship Christ. It's an event that is commonly referenced during the Advent and Christmas season, but very rarely studied in depth. So I thought that this evening it'd be a fitting time as ever to look together at the event and consider its profound relevance and also the theological purpose of having it in the narrative. So I'm going to read the text. You could turn with me to Matthew 2, starting in verse 1. Then I will ask for the Lord's help. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all of the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' When Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Let's pray. Father, as we gather today, we thank you that you have purchased a people for yourself. Whether we are few in number in the corporate gathering or whether we are scattered, you have united your people by the union we have with Christ, and that brings us unity with one another. Father, as I was just contemplating a few minutes ago, that apart from your Spirit, there is no effect that your word can have upon the heart. And so I pray for a work of your Spirit this evening. There is no power in my voice. There is no power in my ability to articulate any point. There is no power in the hearers to understand or to even apply it to the heart apart from the sovereign work of your Spirit. Lord, I ask for an outpouring of your Spirit to move in our hearts. This text that we hear read often through the Christmas season, may it come with greater glory and greater power and greater majesty and even mystery than it has, that we would look to Christ, that we would behold him who is the Christ and live faithfully for him. Lord, I pray for those who are home, who are listening to the sound of my voice, who also need encouragement, some who need healing and your touch upon their bodies, some who are being careful and mindful of conditions. Lord, we ask that you would bless them, that you would bless our church as you always do. Why don't you take a moment tonight in the privacy of your heart and ask the Lord to speak to you through the preaching of his word. Lord, we ask these things. We pray that you would speak to us today and hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm going to jump right into the text, and I don't really need to provide too much background information for this text because the narrative itself kind of sets the time of the events. And I want to immediately kind of set before us this evening who these people were in the narrative. It's the coming of the Magi. I'm going to start with verse 1 and jump right in. Read what Matthew says. Verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. And so we see already the timing of the events happening in our text. And if you notice, it takes place after the birth of Christ. And it happens during the days of Herod the king. More about him in just a little while. And it should be noted that, and perhaps you've heard Bible scholars deconstruct this narrative a few times, it should be noted that the timing of this event took place sometime after the manger scene. In fact, there's actually a lot of assumptions that are made about this part of the story that are actually not in the text. And so I will kind of go over that list of assumptions and even myths about the wise men, and I'll briefly go over them at the outset. But even in saying that, I don't want to spend a lot of time doing that because sometimes I've heard people go a long time just explaining who these men were not and very little time explaining who they were. And so I would rather spend little time going over what this text does not mean and spend the bulk of our time considering what it does mean in the narrative. Here's a quick list of assumptions I jotted down just based on study about these wise men that are not found in the text. Number one, there's an assumption that these men visited Jesus at his actual birth in the stable. Now, if you were to look at this text, and if you just took out every image of the nativity that you've seen, you would not find in the text that they're arriving at the manger scene. That's an assumption. Another assumption is that the Magi were from the Orient, like the Far East. You hear that in song. But it's not in the text that they're from the Orient. Another assumption is that the Magi were three in number. If you look at any nativity set, you'll usually find three men. We get that usually from assuming that there's three because there's three different gifts, but it actually does not say that there were three Magi. It's an assumption. Another assumption, very common, is that these were kings. The text does not say that these wise men or Magi were kings. And I can go on and on with others. There's also assumptions about the nature of the star itself, which we'll go over during that when we get to it. Many of these have been the product of various traditions in centuries following the actual first century, some even dating to late medieval tradition. Now, that's not to say there's never a time for speculation around a text. That's not what I'm saying this evening. There is room for considering church tradition, and it helps us many times in grappling with texts. But it is important to recognize that there is a difference between a direct reading of Scripture and actual speculation. Let me explain what I mean by that. The assumptions I listed just a minute ago concerning their number and their identity, these are speculations. They're assumptions made that you wouldn't directly read in the text. And no matter how much we may love our Christmas art, and even some of the songs that contain these details, we still have to admit before the text with reverence that they are details related to speculation. Now that's, again, not to say that we should never speculate. In fact, there will even be a bit of speculation as I kind of unfold this text this evening. Here's a good rule for speculating around a text of Scripture. When do you speculate, and what should guide us? I put down this rule. If you're speculating around a text of Scripture, it should only be where the Word of God is silent, first of all. So it shouldn't contradict something that's revealed. It should be where the Word of God is silent, and even then, do not drift far from where it speaks. Let me repeat that. A rule for speculating in Scripture. We can only speculate where the Word of God is silent, and even then, we must not drift too far from where it does speak. We need to stay close to the text. There are times to speculate ideas, but when it comes to God's Word, it must be done with utmost care and attention. Unbridled speculation has led to some of the most theological heresies in the history of the church, and so we want to be careful not to do injustice to what God wants us to know. We must stay close to the text, and that's what I'm going to try to do this evening as we read it. So let's follow our closely and consider its meaning this evening. In verse 1 of our text, we see that it takes place after Jesus was born. This is not happening at the manger scene, which will become more apparent to us when we see that they come to a house. The location was a house. Another reason for inferring that this was not at the actual manger scene is that the Magi were going on a long journey. A long journey from the east that would have taken some time, maybe a year or 2 years. Why do I say a year or 2 years? Well, it would be as much as 2 years, because we know that in verse 16, which we're not going to cover tonight, that Herod had a plan after he ascertained from them their coming. He makes a decree that is ordered for slaying all the male children in Israel 2 years of age and under. And so it's very likely Jesus was almost two years old at this point. Now, this doesn't mean you have to feel bad and rearrange your nativity set at home if you have one. You don't have to take the little, you know, wise men figurines and put it in some far back room because they're still traveling or something. Don't feel like you have to make that the application. I think one time I did that early in our marriage as a little joke, and I put them in the back and they got put back to where they go. So don't try it. Just to be accurate. You don't have to do that. It also doesn't mean that you shouldn't think of their visitation as having nothing to do with the Advent narrative. It does have to still do with the Christmas season, and that's why I'm teaching about it right now. I still believe that even if Jesus is a child at the moment of their arrival, that it still has an important link to the Advent narrative as a whole. And in fact, I think, as we'll see in the text, it adds even greater richness to the arrival, and it caused a great stir. Let's talk about these wise men, or as they're called in other versions, the Magi. Verse 1 says they came from the east to Jerusalem. Now the text does not say there were three of them. That is usually assumed from the fact that it is later mentioned they brought three gifts, as we mentioned. There could have been 10, there could have been 30, there could have been more. It could have been a large group of men that came to visit Christ. And in fact, it might even surprise you, I think it's very likely from the text that it probably was a large group of men who were coming, because they caused a great stir in the city. And a few men on camels don't usually do that. Magi, let's talk about the word. Magi is the word that is used for them, and the Greek word was very familiar to a Jewish audience in the first century. The Jews in the first century had a Greek translation of the New Testament called the Septuagint, which you've maybe heard of. And this word is actually used in the Old Testament, which we'll look at in just a bit. Notice that Matthew assumes the readers know who the Magi are. He says, and when the wise men came, and it's assumed that the person reading this account is familiar. He doesn't have to give a long introduction. Magi is the word that is used for them, and the Greek word was very familiar. It actually was magos. And although their number isn't relevant, the word magi was important. The word referred to a special group of elite counselors that surrounded the throne of Eastern monarchs. They had probably come from old Babylon or the region of Mesopotamia. And in the Greek New Testament, the Septuagint that I mentioned, this word magi is used in Daniel chapter 2. And I think it would benefit us to turn there this evening. It's the only passage I'll have us turn to, so keep your finger in Matthew chapter 2 and turn to Daniel chapter 2. I know I'm having you turn to a lot of prophets this evening. This is the last one. Daniel, a little larger than Micah. After Ezekiel, turn to Daniel chapter 2. And I would love to spend a lot of time in this passage because it's a fascinating passage. But I'm just going to give a brief survey of the use of the word magi and then connect it back to Matthew's text. I think it's beneficial for understanding the function of magi, and it's going to aid us in understanding who these men were in Matthew's account. Daniel chapter 2. And as you turn there, I just want to remind you that you've essentially turned back about 500 years in Israel's history in exile. Look at what it says in Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. This is in the Babylonian exile. It says, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Then look at verse 2. Then the king commanded that, note this, the magicians. Now, when this word magicians was translated into Greek, the word is the very word found in Matthew's account. It was actually the magi he was consulting. We can even hear the word magi in magicians, like magic. Now note, he lists a few people, but these are the first on the list. These were the closest to the throne of an Eastern monarch. They're followed by the enchanters, who called upon spirits, and then upon the sorcerers, who were those who dealt more with like what we would think of as magic and potions and such. The black arts. And then the mention of the Chaldeans, which were a special class of priests in Babylon. But number one on the list is the magicians, or the magi. And they were not so much magicians like we think of. They weren't doing necessarily tricks for people. They weren't involved in the black arts and witchcraft, although I'm sure there were elements of that. They functioned more, though, as counselors to a king. They were the ones who were in the inner circle, and they even had enough power at times to transition the next king to the throne. In pagan religion, they were kind of the scribes of their day, and they were consulted very closely by those in royalty as those who had hidden knowledge. And they were sought after to interpret dreams. They were often using magic and things, but they were more so astrologers. They looked at the sky, and they would look at the stars, and they would make predictions about the future and interpret events happening in their time. And kings, who were very steeped in pagan religion, often even deifying themselves, would consult these men to find out what was happening next. So they were kind of the textual scribes of their day performing rituals. They gave counselor, they were counselors to the king. So think of them more as not kings, but king counselors, even king makers. In fact, they were even known for guiding the next king to the throne, as I mentioned. Now later in Daniel chapter 2, after he lists these people he was consulting, Daniel is then summoned because these men can't even interpret the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, much less even give him the dream. The Magi were incapable of giving an interpretation. And Daniel, who is a prophet, is summoned. And in verse 36, if you want to go down to there, it's a big chapter. Verse 36, Daniel is summoned, and he speaks of successive kingdoms that will come on the earth. In verses 36 through 38, he mentions the Babylonian kingdom as being part of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And in verse 39, he mentions the Medes and the Persians. The symbolism is those, as we look back in history. And then the Greek Empire. And then in verses 40 through 43, he's giving the details of the coming Roman Empire. All of these successive kingdoms conquered one another. Babylon was there, and then the Medes and the Persians would come in and conquer, and then who would conquer them would be the Greek Empire, and then after the Greek Empire would be the Roman Empire. And then it comes to a climax in verse 44. Verse 44. Daniel now says that in the days of those kings, all these successive kingdoms, God will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. The Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks and the Romans, they would be destroyed and they would eventually fall. But this fifth kingdom will come onto the world stage and it will be a kingdom that will never be destroyed. In fact, it will be the kingdom that destroys all other kingdoms. It is an eternal kingdom. It will put an end to all these kingdoms and it will endure forever. This is the kingdom of the Messiah, or as we say, the Christ. Jesus Christ is prophesied by Daniel, and you can imagine the Magi who were present around the throne of Nebuchadnezzar hearing this right interpretation of the dream, that they were amazed as Nebuchadnezzar said it was exactly what he had dreamed about. Now the Magi were serious about what they did. They may have been, they were not trying to always make up things. They actually thought they were doing what the actual divines and the spirits were leading them toward. And so when they couldn't come up with this dream, and Daniel could, they would have, no matter what they thought of him, revered him in some way. Whether they were jealous or whatever they thought of him, we know that people always plotted against Daniel, but we do know that they would never forget what Daniel said that day. And you can imagine that the Magi who were present to hear Daniel explain this divine revelation, that they not only didn't forget, but they probably talked about it all their lives. In fact, in verse 48, the king was so impressed that he promoted Daniel. Look at what it says in 48. He appoints Daniel over all the wise men in Babylon. And so they've seen this man, who is a man of God, elevated above them, and he is given this prophecy that is accurate, and they must have talked about it all their life. And I think there's no doubt, and I know we're entering into the speculation part, but it's reasonable to assume that they would have passed this down from generation to generation. This man who was set above them, and who had an actual right interpretation about a coming king. Perhaps you can see how this will relate to our text in Matthew. It's reasonable they would have passed this down from generation to generation over the course of these 500 years. A king who would come to earth to rule over all would be a subject you would want to remember. A king who would be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. A king that would dominate every other kingdom and be the sovereign of history. This vision of Daniel very likely was kept by oral tradition among this group. And so when we come to Matthew chapter 2, and you could turn back there, when we come to Matthew chapter 2, Matthew presupposes his audience knows who this group is. It is a group by the same name from the east where Babylon was located. And we don't have insight into these particular Magi's identity and circumstances. We don't know their reasons for leaving, but we can glean, I think reasonably close to the text, that God had revealed to them supernaturally that the awaited king had now arrived, the king from the prophecy. So these men who are arriving in the narrative aren't just some random group that Matthew decides to record, but they're part of a 500-year generational expectation. They're coming in pursuit of this long-anticipated king. And it's a marvelous picture of redemptive history because it's also foreshadowing the coming of the Gentiles into the kingdom who would bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we come to verse 2 and look at what they're saying. This would make sense why they're asking this question. Verse 2, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Daniel was a Jew who would have been remembered likely. He had reigned, he had had a kind of the right-hand man to the Babylonian king and then the Medo-Persian Empire later. And the king of the Jews was probably a subject of inquiry for many centuries. And now they're coming and they're asking the question, which God must have revealed to them, where is this one born king of the Jews? And they must have gone through multiple towns as they followed this star, and they must have been asking as they were in Jerusalem, this central location of God's redemptive history, they must have been asking people this question, I imagine, over and over. Do you know where he's at? The king? I don't know what details they had. If they thought it was this royal thing that had happened and everyone would know. But they're asking. And they're not coming out of curiosity. Notice, they're coming in a humble posture of worship. I think it's safe to assume that God in his sovereignty had chosen them and had also redeemed them. Because they were coming in faith to worship. It's important to note that their entry would have been an impressive sight. Remember I said that I think there would probably be a multitude of them who were traveling. I mean, their clothing would have been different as foreigners. That would have gotten attention. But they probably were also riding on Persian horses rather than camels. They were probably coming even with a small army because they were traveling through dangerous territories in the Roman Empire. Their entry into Jerusalem caused a stir, as we're going to see. And so they must have been an imposing group coming in. No small little, you know, you kind of miss them as they come through. This would have been the talk of the town. It's not the kind of imagery we usually have on a Christmas card, but these are the imperial counselors to Eastern kings. And they simply left, and they felt that they must come and ascribe homage to this king who will reign over an everlasting kingdom and that will crush every other kingdom in history. They've left their kings. They've left where they lived. They want to see the turning point in history. And there's an irony in the text, actually, because as these men are searching for the king of the Jews, verse 3 turns to another man who was considered king of the Jews. Remember that New Testament authors are not writing these narratives as it's happening. This is long after Christ had risen and ascended, and now they're looking at this history with theological eyes that the Spirit has, of course, inspired and revealed, and they're putting little things in the text that we would get as we read it, and we see they're looking for the king of the Jews, and then an irony that this man, Herod, is called king of the Jews. It's Herod There's a juxtaposition between him and Christ, and it's striking. Look at verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When Herod heard that this entourage of men had come on his turf in Jerusalem in search of the king of the Jews, we read that it troubled him. I think there's also a bit of humorous irony there. Not that I want to make too much of this, but the fact that Herod, who called himself Herod the Great, was threatened by some obscure baby. The humorous irony is kind of that he's being a baby. Or maybe I'm looking too much into that, and Matthew would say, that's not what I wanted you to read at all. But there is an irony, because Herod was proud. And this king is born in humble circumstances, and he's threatened. Why is he troubled? Well, he's troubled maybe because of the Magi, because they were this imposing group entering his turf. But he's actually troubled more because they were talking about the king of the Jews. Herod was in total contrast to God's chosen king. He was a wicked ruler. He killed his own family members, and he was a sick man. A man who would stop at nothing to keep his title in the kingdom. He killed his wife. He killed some of his sons. Anyone who would compete even an inch to take the throne, he eliminated. He loved glory for his own name. He was known for major building projects in Israel. If you study the intertestamental period, you know that the Israelites came back from the Babylonian exile and had a temple rebuilt, and he decided to add his own constructions to that temple. Maybe you've heard of the temple in the New Testament called Herod's Temple, which itself is an arrogant concept, that he took this temple that was built, added his own impressive structures, and then called it his own. He did it for his own opulence. He gave it sort of a makeover and then called it his own. And of course, he didn't actually rebuild it in the first place. But you can say that he basically rebuilt the temple and he did it for himself. He was an evil man, not God's king. And he was a tyrant. And he wants this to be his hour in history. And when he gets wind that someone has come that even has something resembling his title of King of the Jews, it causes trouble, not just upon him, but notice, in all Jerusalem with him. He sees the arrival of the Magi as a threat to his power, and all of Jerusalem with him. Not because they feared a king of the Jews. This messianic expectation would probably be an exciting, you would expect, thing for them. They are afraid and troubled because they understand Herod. They knew that if there was a king competing for Herod, and that was the news of the town, there would be blood in the streets. So what does Herod do? Well, another characteristic of Herod is that he was very crafty. And he comes up with a plan. And it's an evil, treacherous, and dark, I would even say it's a demonic plan. In fact, I would even say it was a satanic plan, because Satan is the one who is crafty. I believe if there was any place for Satan to be on the world stage right now, it would probably be right now in the heart of Herod. Surely he would be influenced by the devil and maybe even possessed, as his heart was set against the Christ who was promised. Look at verse 4. We read about his plan and notice the craftiness. He knows exactly where to go to get information. It says, gathering together the chief priests and the scribes. And the chief priests would have included much of the hierarchy in Israel, the Sadducees, and the scribes were those who were experts in authorities in the Old Testament scriptures. Together, these are like the Sanhedrin of the day. And he appeals to these men who are experts of scripture and inquires where the Messiah or the Christ would be born. I think there's even an irony there. This man who's king of the Jews, the Davidic king, so to speak, who, by the way, wasn't even a Jew. The New Testament reveals he was more of an Edomite. He's kind of a false king. I think of him like the king in, you know, Robin Hood, who's a fake and a phony, and everyone knows it, but they fear him. It's a pathetic picture, but he's proud. And he doesn't even know the scriptures. He has to consult the experts because his heart was not for God. He's not God's king who hides the word in the heart. And he goes to these chief priests and scribes. And the reason why he wants to know where the Messiah was to be born, because as we know the story, he is already getting ready to plot and have his men carry out the business of trying to kill Christ. And they answer him immediately. Look in verse 5. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. Notice they knew the answer right away. This means that it was already a prized prophecy in the days of Israel. They didn't need to consult a concordance or do some kind of topical study. They had an answer for him. This was a well-known prophecy, which I read earlier from Micah chapter 5. And in verse 6, they quote it. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now by this, Micah means that Bethlehem, this little town that had no significance, though it's small in size, it would become great in significance because it would be the place where the ruler, God's Messiah, would come to shepherd the people Israel. This is the long-awaited King of Kings and Lord of Lords that people were waiting for. And there's even an unusual linkage between the king and the shepherd because it's hearkening back to the Davidic king, like David, the shepherd who was the king. But he would be the ultimate Davidic king, the great shepherd king. He comes not only as a king to his people, but he's going to shepherd them as his sheep. By the way, scripture is amazing that this would be written hundreds of years before. I think prophecy is not studied enough. It is one of the most validating aspects of the Christian faith and unique to the Christian faith. Very specific names of cities and rulers. And Herod hears this, and in verse 7, Herod calls together the next group, these magi. Look at what it says. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. Let's talk about this star. Another famous aspect of the story and the narrative. There's been a lot of talk from different Bible scholars about what this star was. Some interpret it as, you know, they try to make these scientific, well, there must have been a comet and they were following the tail, and it's possible God uses natural phenomena sometimes. Some even think that the astrologers were using their charts and God somehow intervened in it. I doubt that one because I don't believe God would intervene in a pagan way of interpreting the world. But some think that. Many Bible scholars differ, but a lot of them also view it as a special creation of God himself. That it wasn't an actual celestial body millions of light years away, but that God actually created a shining light, which is the actual translation, a shining light. And I take this latter view. I believe that it's more reasonable as we look at the function of it in this text, that God had created this, and I even believe that this shining light was the Shekinah glory of God that led Israel in the wilderness. Remember the people of Israel in the wilderness, they were following the Shekinah glory of God. When it moved at night, the people of Israel moved. When the Shekinah glory stopped, the people stopped and camped. And they were to simply follow the brilliant and blazing glory of God as it went before them. And God was pointing the direction for Israel to go. And I think this is what this text resembles the most. This seems to be God's way. I don't think it's a celestial body millions of light years away. I definitely don't believe it was the work of pagan astrology. I believe God's Shekinah glory has led these magi from the east to Jerusalem. And many other Bible scholars have come to that conclusion by linking the intertextuality of Scripture. And Herod now wants to know the exact time the star appeared. Isn't that interesting that he wants to know when? You would think that would be a random question. Okay, Herod, that's an interesting trivia when it started, but he has a plan. Look at his question. He wants to know when. Why would Herod ask these men when the star first appeared? Well, we know the context of his plan, that he secretly wanted to kill Christ. I think what's happening here is that Herod is doing the math in his head. He's thinking and trying to calculate and draw the line chronologically when this first happened and what age he should decide to start killing all of the children in Jerusalem and in Bethlehem, I should say. He wants to know at what age and under he should make this decree. And really, this is the dark side of Christmas. And maybe one of the hardest massacres to read in Scripture. And it's right here in the Christmas story. It's the dark side of Advent. But God is still in control. They must have answered Herod that it was about 2 years ago, because that's the time frame that he picks for these children. And since that will be what he later decrees when he commands the slaughter of all the male children of Bethlehem, this is probably what he was told. And notice the way he also diabolically puts it when he sends them away. Verse 8, he sent them to Bethlehem. And he tells them to go on their way. And notice it's not a baby, but a child. Notice the way he diabolically puts it, though. Verse 8. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. I want to point out a couple things about Herod as I thought about the height of evil in this statement. We see how it contrasts with the true king. On one note, more of a side note, this is just what came to my attention. I think it's an important reminder to the church in every age that human governments or the state are often separate from the kingdom of God. That's just one observation to glean from the text. We see a clashing of kingdoms kind of happening in this gospel account. And it should be noted that the arm of the state is not the means that God is using to advance his cause in the world. It's not the means he is using to bring the goodness to humanity. In fact, as with Herod, many times throughout the history of the church and the world, when the government is used to do so much, it's usually an enemy to the common good of people. And it's often an enemy to God's people. And it's very rarely that rulers are very friendly to the cause of Christ. And the more power people in government have, people under them are usually very troubled. That's one observation I make about Herod. Most rulers through history and to the end of the age, I believe, are in opposition to the kingdom of God and they're set against Christ. I think of Psalm 2, when the kings of the earth assemble themselves against the Lord's anointed, the Messiah. And this is what's happening with Herod. And I think it serves as a reminder worth noting that we do not put our trust in princes. We don't put our trust in the powers of this world. The other thing I think Herod typifies, in total contrast to God's kingdom, is that he represents the height of religious hypocrisy. Just in that treacherous statement he makes. In this verse, we see one of man's greatest evils, which is pretense and worship. We should never forget that not only is the state often in opposition to God's people, but oftentimes it is the religious who are in opposition to God's people. We see this in Christ's ministry over and over. And we see it through the history of the church. Don't forget that it was the religious crowds who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And Herod sent them to Bethlehem with treachery in his heart. And it shows how evil the heart of man is. He says that I may worship him, but he's actually thinking that I may kill him. But God is still at work. And Matthew wants us to know that no power in this world can thwart or overcome God's plan to bring the king's arrival. And he will continue to lead these magi to surround the new everlasting king. Look at verse 9. After listening to the king, they, this is referring to the magi, this entourage of king counselors and king makers in eastern empires, they went on their way. And behold, the star. Now the word, again, means a bright shining light. This glorious creation that God had sent was coming from the east again. They must have been overjoyed, I think, to finally see it come back. It was God's revelation. And I don't know whether they could only see it, because the question comes, well, did other people go, what's that up there? I think maybe perhaps they only saw it, because God does sometimes reveal things only to his people. And this could be a picture of the fact that only when God reveals something to his people can they come to him. I suspect that might be the case. And they must have been thankful, because surely they would have never found Christ in the town on their own. There had to be divine special revelation, and I think it's worth highlighting that spiritual insight can be gleaned here. No one comes to Jesus unless God intervenes. No one comes to Jesus without special sovereign revelation and working in their hearts. So these men are dependent on God, and they see the light, and they're on the move again. And this revelation of his glory, I believe, is what he was using to guide them. And notice they follow it, and it brings them to the precise location. The verse continues, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Now again, this is another valid reason, I think, why this was not an ordinary star. An ordinary star is millions of light years away, and it's over the whole earth. It doesn't pinpoint a specific house. Stars don't do that. It's something created by God to give a very precise and pinpointed exact spot, the exact house where the child, Christ child, was to be born. It's not just some general area even. It brings them to the exact house, almost like a GPS. And it rests above the house. And I like to imagine that perhaps it was shining over the house. And I don't know if Mary and Joseph noticed that light was shining outside and they went out to see these men. But it must have been a glorious sight. Again, I believe this is the Shekinah glory of God, that it has returned to God's people as it had left in the exile. Now God was returning, and it was in Christ. And this light stood over the place where the child was, and it was like the shining finger of God pointing them where the child was to be found. Supernatural intervention of God. And in verse 10, look what it says. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Remember that these guys were traveling a long time, and now it has finally come to the point where they see where to go, where the child was. And I love that description. I think there could be no greater joy than to be led by God to the Lord Jesus Christ. And these men rejoiced. Whenever we have Jesus Christ revealed to us, there should be joy. A dour and gloomy Christian is a contradiction in terms. We shouldn't walk around society as though we have the face, like we're attending a funeral all the time. We are to have joy. This is the joy of someone who's come out of darkness and they see the light. And these men certainly came out of darkness. And they must be overwhelmed that God would have such grace to bring them to this awaited king. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. And as we move to verse 11, we see that the journey of the wise men is about to reach its climax. The fulfillment is not only of their journey, but it's the fulfillment of the long-awaited king from the ages. Look at verse 11. And going into the house. Now notice, it is the house. It's not the stable or cave with the manger scene. They come into a house, not to see a baby, but to see a child. And look at their response. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down. They fell down to the ground. This is a very frequent response in Scripture to the presence of Christ. I mean, it goes back to the pre-incarnate Christ when Isaiah entered the throne room and he falls down as though dead. It even is in the presence of Peter when Peter encounters the power of Christ with the fishing nets and he falls and he says, "Depart from me, Lord." It's the reaction of the Apostle John in the book of Revelation when Christ appears and he falls as though dead. People who encounter Christ fall down before him. I like what Spurgeon said, not about this passage, but it was somewhere else, but it seems relevant. Spurgeon once said this, quote, "Better to be dead at the feet of Jesus than feeling alive anywhere else," end quote. If Jesus were to appear in this room, undoubtedly the first thing we would do would not be to ask him questions about heaven and, you know, teach us something. The first reaction would be that we would fall down. I think with our faces to the ground. And the Magi have now come before the king, and I think it's significant that their first action isn't to ask questions either. They probably had all kinds of questions, especially after a couple years of talking about it. They don't even have their own announcement. Here we are, and we are these people. We've been waiting for all these years. They don't have anything to say. These men come in with reverent and a humble posture to bow down and worship him. This is why I think God must have redeemed their hearts before this encounter. This was the time to ascribe glory to the one who is worthy. When you're in the face of God, you don't think of yourself. You're looking at him. This word worship is translated to kiss toward. And it made me think of Psalm 2 again, where there's an exhortation for kings of the earth and rulers to kiss the Son. It communicates love and affection, but with reverential awe, fit for a king. And these Magi are, in essence, kissing toward him. And they're adoring him. But not as just a cute baby, but as to a king. They're in awe. And look at the worship. It doesn't just end with their attitude. It's not just a great thought they have. It translates into what they give. And that's what true worship does. True worshipers don't come empty-handed to God. Look what it says. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Worshipers come to give their treasures to God. And there's nothing too costly or too great to give God. Not because he needs it. He's not served by human hands. But because he is worthy, because we want to give our lives even as a living sacrifice to him. And these men are men of wealth. They're men who were high imperial men, close to the kings in the east, and they've brought treasures with them. and they're going to give it to this King of Kings. And the church through the ages have viewed these gifts as kind of being declaratory of maybe who this king was they were worshiping. And I think it's worth noting, even though this is also entering again into some speculation, it's good to ponder why these specific gifts were given to the king. Let's look at the gifts and how they're distinguished and laid at the feet of Jesus. You have gold, you have frankincense, and you have myrrh. The first is gold. I thought this was interesting. In the ancient world, it was taught that the only gift that was fitting to a king was gold. Gold was the metal of royalty. Gold was fit for kings. If you found gold in the ancient world, it wasn't like the gold rush we have today where you're now going to live this wealthy life. You found a way to get it to the king, or he'll get it from you. And then there'll probably be no more you. You don't keep gold from the king in the ancient world. Gold was lavished at the feet of Jesus, the Christ child, and they were acknowledging this was the king, and they're paying homage as the King of Kings. This treasure they're giving might even be treasure that belonged to another king that they were going to give, but they're giving it to him. This Christ is Lord, and in essence, they're confessing him as Lord, just as Philippians 2 declares that someday every tongue will confess Jesus as Lord, and every knee will bow. And they're bowing and performing that gesture, acknowledging the sovereign Christ who has all authority and all power over heaven and earth and all the cosmos. The next gift we see is a little more unusual. It's frankincense. It's kind of fun to say, frankincense. Frankincense was used in worship in ancient times, even in ancient Israel. Incense had the primary purpose, oftentimes, for prayers that were given to God, and they were used by the priesthood as kind of a symbol of the aroma and the fragrance of God receiving the prayers and the worship of his people. And it could perhaps be the case that these magi are acknowledging that this child isn't just any child, but it is God in human flesh receiving their worship. He is humanity's great high priest, God and man. And we're going to see that, we see, if you study Matthew, that Matthew makes very much of Christ being Israel's king and priest throughout the whole gospel. The two anointed offices that belong to the Messiah, which simply means the anointed one. Jesus is the ultimate word from God as the prophet, and he is the one who joins the two offices of priest and king as he mediates for them and reigns over them. Lastly, we see the gift of myrrh. Myrrh is even more unusual than frankincense. Myrrh wasn't really used for royalty so much. It was actually used by the common people. So they brought myrrh. It was actually used for the embalming of bodies after someone had died. It was often used in burial. Ancient people would bury someone with these spices and they would use myrrh. And we see this even with the women who were disciples at the death of Christ. And perhaps, this is speculation again, perhaps the gift of the Magi in giving myrrh was an acknowledgement or maybe something God revealed to them that this child was one who was not only born to live a good life, he was born with a mission to be the ultimate sacrifice for sinners upon the cross. This child was born that he might die. It's possible that God revealed this mission to them, and it's possible they're acknowledging that his life would be laid down as a ransom for many for the redemption and salvation of his people. And Joseph and Mary had a hint of this too. Remember when they went to Simeon in Luke's gospel, and Simeon tells them that this child who you have will be born for the rise and fall of many in Israel. And Mary herself is even told at that point that it would be like a sword piercing her soul, foreshadowing the suffering and death of her son, who would, of course, also be her Savior. So it was in these little seeds that Christ would somehow die, although they may not have known the full extent of the meaning of the atonement. And he would be the Magi's Savior. He would be the Savior for all his own. In verse 12, our final verse says, "And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Now, I don't know how long they stayed. I like to wonder, you know, what it was like when they stayed. Did they have a conversation? Did they stay and ask questions? I don't know. We do know that they had a plan to return to their own land. And God in His mercy was going to spare them once again from the plot of Herod. And we know that later on in the narrative, He's going to preserve Mary and Joseph and Jesus as well as He tells them to leave. And I don't know if they left and they were led again, if the star came back and they were led by God's presence by a different way. We don't know that part. It would seem to make sense. But they're not going to be found by Herod. And we see that Satan already is trying to strike the heel of Christ, like the serpent of old in that ancient prophecy. And ultimately on the cross, he's going to do that. But Jesus is always seen in the Gospels as being triumphant over every plot against his life. Whether people want to throw him over a cliff or whether Herod wants to kill him, Jesus has an appointed time to die and he is on God's timetable. He is going to accomplish what he was sent to do, and he will crush his head, the head of Satan, and he will indeed crush the kingdoms of this world, as the Daniel prophecy says, as he redeems a people for himself from every nation, and no king can stop it. Hades will not stop the building of Christ's church. Not Satan, not demons, not Caesar, not Herod, not crowds. No other power. This is the king who rules over history, and he will consummate his reign in the second advent when he crushes the nations in judgment and assembles his chosen people from the Great Commission. And his kingdom will be forever and ever. The Magi left, and no doubt they were never the same after this encounter. They're kind of the first sample of redeemed people coming in contact with Christ from the Gentile nations. And I do wonder what the rest of their lives were like. I've pondered that. I like to ponder, you know, who they told about Christ when they got back. And what were their reactions the rest of their lives when they heard about Christ's life and the miracles he was performing? No doubt it spread. What about when they heard about his death and his resurrection and his ascension, which was really his going to the throne? What did they think when they heard about the good news advancing in the world? This kingdom, which was advanced in a way they couldn't have expected. We don't know. That's speculation again. But we do know they were changed. And God provides them in this text as an example for the church across the ages. And they're an example for us. We too must worship this Christ and give to Him. Not because He's in need of us, but because He is worthy. We too must give our treasures and our time and our direction of our lives. We must follow Him. And like them, we should rejoice and be changed. Notice they're ready to go on this long journey again. You would think after that long journey of almost 2 years, they're staying for a while, but they're ready to get back. And I think this says something as well. I think it says that they were revitalized after they worshiped Christ. And that's really a parallel to our lives as well. This is what worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ can do for us. We should leave every encounter with Him with a sense of glory and in some kind of elevated state. And when we humbly bow before him and behold his glory by faith, we too should be energized and invigorated as we go out into the world, back to our homes, back to our ministries, back to our work, back to the people we know. There should be an energy that comes that we encountered the King. We're transformed from glory to glory as we behold him. Church family, just like these Magi, may we too be wise and give our lives to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for this account of the Magi, for this account of your birth and the circumstances surrounding it. I thank you, Lord, that you have revealed Christ to us, the great glory of God. We pray that we would be a church that never drifts off course into so many matters of culture or just moral principles or just living a life going to church as a mere support group, but that we would be a people who come and gather because we worship Christ and we are the people of his kingdom. Help us to go out into the world and to proclaim him and to shine his glory as we proclaim him to a lost world. We thank you that you are the King, and we worship you, and we want to worship you now as we sing of the joy that comes to the world through him. And in his name we pray. Amen.